All right, in light of Tom Joyce's question, sermon or whatever it was this morning, under the section Discerning God's Calling, Alex, how do we choose a vocation in line with God's will and with our gifts when there are so many choices? Jesse, what would you say?
Real abrupt start to the Q&A.
Yeah, that's how
just
you do it.
Say that.
we gotta get this thing going. There's ice cream sandwiches coming up.
Are they melting?
I stole your thunder.
Are they melting?
I stole your thunder, Alex.
Oh, violation.
I'm not muted. He's muted.
You're not allowed to talk about the food. That's no. Alex's responsibility.
Yeah, you're muted.
No, I'm not.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Tom's answer to the question this morning was essentially do what you want to do. That God gifts everybody differently. And God directs your life through the way he gifts you and through your desires. And I thought Tom would give a really helpful explanation that God gives you some choices in what you want to do. That you look at your abilities, and those match with the opportunities God has opened for you. And, you know, they're affirmed by other people. So you can't just decide that you're going to be the brain surgeon if you're not gifted at biology. And so you look at your gifting and what is in your desires, and you go forward, and as doors open, other people are better, you know, have better judgment about what you're good at than you do often, and people see it and they open doors for you to advance through your career. So I think your desires mixed with opportunity.
Sometimes your grades help show that too.
So what if somebody likes...
When you flunk brain surgery class, probably not a good route to go. When you flunk it four times.
Where do you take that class?
I don't know. I went to seminary. I didn't go to whatever school that's called. Brain surgery school.
Okay. What if you don't feel called to anything specific, but there are so many things you like to do? What would you say?
It's a good place to be. I don't think it's about feeling called a particular way. I don't think it's like, because if you're just using your feelings, you're going to quit your job seven times because Mondays are not that fun at work. You know, even if you have the best job ever, if you're feeling guy or feeling girl, you're going to walk in your boss's office and say, I'm not feeling it. And they're going to say, we're not feeling you either. And then, you know, unemployment is hard. And like Tom said this morning, man don't eat, man don't work. Other way around. Man don't work, man don't eat.
Right.
So, yeah, I think...
I feel like there's a lion in the street and I need to hug my pillow where it's safe.
Right, no, there's proverbs about that. Yeah, so you just got to, you know, you have to inform your feelings. And this is so essential to practicing biblical Christianity is what do you know is true? That's the Bible. Well, do you know what's true? Do you know the Bible? Once you do know the Bible, you can take what you know to be true and inform your feelings. Because, you know, I have feelings. I like you today, but the Bible says I need to like you every day.
Because I bought that hot dog. That's why he likes me today.
Yeah, you did a massive hot dog. So anyway, you have to have the right order. You have to what you know to be true in God's word has to inform your feelings. And I know you're just wondering about what job should you have, and I think that's where you can have a lot of freedom and say I enjoy a lot of things. So try different things, get good counsel, like Jesse's saying, but don't be enslaved to whims and feelings. I don't know, maybe I'm picking on that word a little bit.
Now, the cool thing with the word vocation, before the Protestant Reformation, there was only one vocation. So everybody worked, but the only concept of vocation was for those who were called into the ministry. And then some kind of, at the Protestant Reformation, that whole wall is broken down. And it's kind of a tenet of Protestant Christianity is that there's a priesthood of all believers, that every Christian is called to be a participant in their local church. But second, the vocation of all believers, that it's not just the priests that have been called by God to their tasks, but it's that every single person who's working has been called to what they're doing.
Right.
And so you have the same warning. I've heard you give this speech before to seminary students that, you know, you ask them, why do you feel called to be a pastor?
Yeah.
And you get, there's often a lot of silly answers. And, you know, a wrong answer is an audible voice told me to be a pastor. And another wrong answer is that I want to be a pastor, but I haven't heard the audible voice. Right. I don't feel called because there hasn't been this audible voice. Well, that same error that you associate with seminary students can be true in every other single vocation.
Yeah.
You know, you can be called to a work without hearing the angel calling you. The idea of a vocation is that it's the opportunity God's laid in front of you, and you're working hard at it. That's the way God calls you to do it, is by putting you there and causing you to work.
And that's what Tom was saying. I mean, the word vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to call. And that's what Protestant Reformation gave us, is that you can view your job, and it doesn't have to be your job you'll have your whole life. Whatever job you have now, you slinging nuggets at Chick-fil-A or working at, what's that grocery store called? Gigante?
Giant. That's
yeah.
Giant.
Or whatever. Yeah, I mean, you can view your job right now that you have, that you're being paid per hour by, as a calling from God, and it elevates your reason to be there. You show up on time. You work hard as unto the Lord. You view, you know, your responsibility there to be a light for Christ. And that's why the word calling, or the word vocation, means calling. To think about your job as a calling from God to serve Him, to work for Him. You know, whatever you do, do with all your heart as unto the Lord. That's how we need to think about all our jobs. I mean, God doesn't guarantee that you're always going to do the same thing your whole life.
Yeah, that's really helpful. I remember in seminary, I felt like I was called to be in ministry, but I went through 9 years of doing all kinds of different things. It wasn't ministry, or it was maybe, like you're saying. So help people out who feel like they're called to something else, but they're going through a season of monotony and just continuing a job that they're not really interested in. Help somebody who's in that situation.
That you work with integrity and you view your job as a means to an end. You view your job as a means for supporting your family, supporting yourself, evangelism opportunities, and supporting missionaries and the mission work of the church. And that gives any menial work dignity because God created it. And so you bask in that. You know, I think it's just the same answer Austin had earlier, but you're not swayed to and fro by your feelings, but by the fact that God called you as a working creature, gave you a job to do. Now you want a different job. You know, you feel called to be a major league ball player, but you drop the ball the outfielder tossed to you in the stands.
The guy has a hose arm. He's in the MLB. He doesn't toss anything. My finger almost fell off.
I think it was one. Yeah. It was 2 miles an hour. Nice. Seriously, it was.
Dude,
it was a fly ball.
I mean, I can't believe he threw it like that to a crowd. Do you know the kind of lawsuits that could come from that?
It really almost hit a lady who was eating.
Did he chucked it?
She wasn't
thing.
Even watching the game.
Dude, he chucked it. I saved her life.
Seriously, there's some truth to that. Yeah. All right. Well.
Period.
Well, let's talk about evangelism. You guys are talking a lot about evangelism. I'm going to be speaking about it tomorrow. And most of what I learned is from these two guys, so I'm kind of scared to ask you guys questions about evangelism. So don't say everything you know. But if somebody just doesn't know how, so they're at work, they have their coworkers, they don't know what to say. How can somebody start a gospel conversation with their coworkers?
And there's no bad way, you know, there's no bad way. I mean, the question is just, you know, how can I start a gospel conversation? The answer is start a gospel conversation. Talk about your love for Christ. Talk about your need for Christ. I mean, start with you, move to them. There's no bad way. You don't have to be tricky. You don't have to be smooth. You don't have to be cool like Jordan is. You know, I mean, some people are really gifted at just, you know, getting up the courage and talking to a stranger, but I promise you, they had to learn how to do that. And when you're working with somebody every day, if you don't think of them as a creature God made, a person with your same, you know, struggles and your same, you know, I mean, you're both made in God's image. You have everything in common with a human being in God's world. You know how they operate. You know who made them, and you have a responsibility to tell them how that fits into God's plan. You know the truth. You know the gospel. Start the conversation.
So, Jesse, when you were working as a referee in the MLS, which is pretty cool, how did you start conversation?
MLS?
Yeah, it's Major League Soccer, but
oh, okay.
America does have soccer.
I hadn't heard of it.
Well, I was going to ask you a different question, but Jesse, what's so cool about soccer?
Football player. We refuse to acknowledge the existence of soccer. I'm sorry. You know what? If you like soccer, you'd love the third world.
Yeah, so the reason why we shouldn't like soccer is because poor people play it? That's
no.
High and lofty
of
you.
No, that's not what I said. That's not what I said.
That's what
I'm
I heard.
Saying,
that's what we heard.
I'm just
Did
saying.
You hear that? I heard that.
No, it was invented by the communists. It's cool.
Yeah, all right, well.
You have no idea who even invented baseball. So you should.
No one does. That's the point. But we know who invented soccer.
Gave credit to Pharaoh, actually.
Yeah, that was not it. Okay. So how would you start a conversation with your fellow referees or the coaches or whatever?
So I think a very helpful book about this I've recommended to a lot of people is called Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman. It's for sale in our bookstore. And it just leads you to this basic principle of talk to people, you know. Ask people questions and then actually listen to their answers. You know, it's a challenge to stay away from kind of the prefabricated, shrink-wrapped, one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism. And just say hi to a person. What's your name? Why'd you take this job? And remember what they say. And then next week you talk to them again and you know, how's that working out? You know, what would it take? You know, do you want a promotion in this job? Do you see yourself in 5 years? The more questions you're asking them, the more information you're filling out about them, the easier the transition into the gospel will be. But then at some point, you're going to have to make the transition of, you know, you have to do the transitional question from, you know, do you like your job to spiritual things? And you look for a targeted approach, you pray for it, you look for a targeted approach, and then you make that transition. And you just ask them, I often ask people, do you mind if I tell you what I think about that topic? Do you mind if I tell you this? And people would often ask me, you know, in that world, I was traveling a lot, and these guys would intersect with me a lot of, along with other referees and other officials, other players, and they would be able to identify the Christians, and they would often ask questions like, why don't you do this, or why do you do this? And that would be the answer. I remember I had, you know, my boss had told me that I needed to cuss more. And that would make me a better official.
Your boss at soccer.
Yes. Yeah, not here.
Not here.
Yeah,
okay.
My boss
just
here.
Clarify.
Is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, my response was no, and that produced a question where I got to share the gospel with him about why I wouldn't, which he looked at me like condescendingly, like, that. Oh, that's cute. But he noticed that I wouldn't cuss, and that led to a gospel opportunity, even something basic like that.
So I feel like sometimes it's easier to evangelize in the workplace because it really doesn't matter. You're not going to lose necessarily a relationship over that. But what about in the family? In the family where you see the people every Christmas, every day sometimes. Mm-hmm. Help somebody out who wants to share the gospel with a family member but may be scared about losing the relationship.
Look, you're in it for the long haul. You have a permanent connection to this person. And I think you make the most of your opportunities. So if that's holidays, when you're back home with your unbelieving parents or whatever, you're going to make the most of those opportunities. And, you know, I think you have to maintain a relationship, you know, when you're able to do that, that's kind and gracious and familial. But you have to remember your responsibility to that person. And, you know, the nature of family is that you love that person, you care for that person. There's no greater manifestation of love than to care for their eternal soul. And so you want to see your family one to Christ. And so I think you just have to take the long view with family. But you can't use the long view to say, well, I'll tell them next Christmas. Hey, you just have to think, this is a conversation that we're going to have forever, as long as, you know, there's breath in you and breath in me. I want you to know that you need Christ and you need to give your life to Christ. You need to believe. You need to turn away from your sin. You just say it. Who cares? Just say anything. Get there. It doesn't matter if you're talking about hell. It doesn't matter if you're talking about death or you're talking about angels or you're talking about the Bible or whatever. Just trust the Lord in that moment to use what you've learned in however many years you've been a Christian, whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 5 years, you know more about the gospel than an unbeliever does, and you have a responsibility to tell them, whether they're your brother or your neighbor or whoever.
Yeah, Steve Lawson would say, if you know enough to get saved,
right,
you know enough to tell somebody about how
That's
to
right.
get saved.
And new believers are sometimes the most fervent evangelists.
Jesse, what is the gospel? How would you explain it to somebody, and what would you say to them in order to share the whole gospel?
You know, I have, you know, my 30-second answer, my 1-minute answer, my 5-minute answer, my
45-minute
sermon.
Let's go with
answer.
The 3-minute answer.
45.
I like the 3-minute answer.
You know, the gospel is the fact that it begins with the bad news that you've sinned, and your sin makes you deserving of God's judgment. that when you die, you're going to be subject to judgment by God for your sins, and you're separated from Him. Right now, you're spiritually dead. You have no relationship with God, and you're eternally dead. When you die physically, you have an eternal death as well. But God has made provision for you through the person of Jesus Christ. God Himself became a man. The second member of the Trinity came to earth, lived a sinless life, was subject to every kind of temptation that is common to man, yet never sins. Through His perfection, He was betrayed and crucified. He died as a substitute on the cross. He took our sin. Jesus died for sin, and the key word there is the word for, and that's where I'll spend the most time in my answers explaining what the word for means. He took my sin on Himself. The wrath that I deserved, He took in His own body, and He bore the punishment that I deserved. He got that punishment instead of me. He died for me, and then 3 days later, He rose from the grave to show that my sin was completely paid for. If my sin was not paid for by His death, He would have remained dead, but He rose from the grave so that I could be justified. And that when I place my faith in that, when I turn from sin and believe that He died in my place, I become a new creation in Christ, and my life is changed by the power of the Holy Spirit.
You used the word God's provision as you were talking. Another way to say that is God's sovereignty, and you guys talk about that a lot. What is God's sovereignty?
God's sovereignty is His absolute rule and reign over all His creation. It's that God's in charge, that God's in control, that God is ultimate. That's sovereignty. Every king has sovereignty. That's what the word means. And the king of England has sovereignty over England to a certain degree, and the king of the entire universe, the creator of us all, has absolute sovereignty. Psalm 115:3, God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. It's His universe. He made it. He's in control of it. Nothing happens outside of His hand. He's ultimate. Is that sovereignty?
Amen.
Okay.
So if God is sovereign, then why pray? What is the purpose of prayer? If everything's going to happen according to His will, why should we pray? What does it actually do? Look, that's a good question. What does prayer actually do?
You know, prayer does a few things. It conforms your desires to God's desire. It demonstrates that you're subject to His will. And just by the very act of praying, you're demonstrating that you're not the one who's in charge. And this was probably the most significant theological thing for me to get me to understand God's sovereignty. When I was reading a book that just asked the basic question, if you don't believe God is sovereign, why? You've turned the question on its head. If you don't believe God is sovereign, why do you pray? I mean, either God can do what He's going to do or He can't. And so if He is not sovereign, it does not make a whole lot of sense to pray, because the answer is from God, maybe, I'll try, or whatever. If God can do according to His will, then it makes a lot of sense to pray, because you're subjecting your will to His. And just by the act of communicating to God, you see your own will transformed when you start. You know, sometimes I have really bad ideas, and I find out they're bad ideas because I begin to explain them to my wife or my friends, and just by the act of communicating it out loud and hearing myself say it, I realize that is not as cool when the sound waves are traveling from my lips and I can see the words going out. This is not as good of an idea as it was when it was in my head. Prayer has that effect on your relationship with God. You think something is a good idea. It's a desire that you have. It's something that you want. By the act of saying it to God, you are confronted with it, and you're seeing your own heart conformed to God's will. It was Jeremiah Burroughs who described prayer as bringing yourself, you know, as the person in the boat. You're the one rowing. You're not bringing the shore towards yourself. You're bringing yourself towards the shore. Prayer is not bringing God towards you. It's bringing yourself towards God. It also gives God glory. He commands us to pray. I have 14 other reasons for it as well.
Amen. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? God's your Father. He says, you know, ask of me. He petitions your prayer. He's not a cold slab of concrete. And bad theology says your prayer changes God. Worse theology says that I'm not going to pray because God already has everything figured out. That's not Christianity. That's fatalism. God invites and hears your prayer. God loves you. He cares for you as a father. You ought to pray to him. You ought to make your requests known to God.
And both the James passages going from 1 Kings 19, where, and beginning back in 17, actually, where they were told it was not going to rain until Elijah said it was going to rain.
Yep.
And then Elijah had to pray for rain, for it to rain. So the whole thing was a way of authenticating not Elijah's authority, but God's authority that Elijah was subject to. And it's very, I've always been fascinated by the fact that James uses that example. I mean, think of all the examples of prayer in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
That James uses that one for why we should pray for the sick.
Yeah.
You know, that God often heals people, but by the act of praying, you're demonstrating that it's him that is sovereign, not yourself. And that's why, by the way, the whole charismatic, you know, healing thing has the arrows totally backwards. You know, the way you see the healings, prayer for healings in the charismatic church, it authenticates the apostle or the one praying, not the Lord of the, that answers. And that's, I think, exactly why James says, go to the elders, anoint with oil, which I think was a form of medicine, pray to God. God is the one who heals by answering prayer.
Moving on to baptism. We talked about baptism at some point. Somebody talked about baptism.
I believe in it.
You believe in it.
Mm-hmm.
There are a few people in here who are believers but haven't been baptized since becoming a believer. The question is, I'm a college student.
Have them stand up.
No, that's okay. Don't.
We have a baptismal in the other room.
There's water. There's
we
water
can
outside.
Go right now.
I saw some water outside.
What prevents me from... I'm a Christian college student, but I've never been baptized. Is baptism that big a deal?
Ooh, that's a good question. I even like the way they said it, kind of provocative. And it even provoked me a little. Do you feel provoked? A little bit? Come on.
Go for it.
No, I should have self-control.
Everyone whom Jesus
calls. Is God a big deal? Is Jesus Christ, the Savior of your soul, a big deal? Because it wasn't the fat guy from L.A. who told you to get baptized. It was the sovereign Christ in Matthew 28 who told us when we go and preach the gospel to command them to be baptized. Baptism is your outward way of identifying with Jesus. It's not just when you went to church and were like, okay, I'll accept Jesus. That wasn't the one in the Bible. The Bible never says raise your hand to show you're going to be a Christian. The Bible says when you commit your life to Christ, when you have faith in him, the way that you demonstrate that is through this weird, wonky, seemingly ritual where you get all the way underwater with someone and God's triune name is spoken over you and you come out of the water and say, I am identified with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. I mean, it is your... I mean, you ever said the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag? They do it at there's a breakfast place here in D.C. I read about it. I like breakfast. And at 8:30 every morning... You know about this place? Who knows about this place? Anybody know about this place? I'm the only one that knows about this place?
Well, you got to be a little more specific than just
the
breakfast place.
They say the pledge at 8:30 every morning at this breakfast. It's like a diner. And it has a flag. And they say the Pledge of Allegiance. You know this place? Neat. I'm making stuff up, apparently.
I thought I saw a hand. What?
Google it. It's real.
Google it.
Nobody? Yeah. Thanks for the help. All right. So, if you're willing to pledge allegiance to the United States of America, which I'm more than willing to do, and if you're willing to publicly profess your allegiance to the country in which you were born by the sovereign providence of God, how much more so ought you be willing to publicly profess your allegiance to the Savior of your soul? That's the meaning of baptism. It says, I belong to Jesus. I identify with Jesus, and therefore I identify with God's people. That's why you get baptized in a church, in front of believers, so that people see this one belongs to God. This one is one of ours. That's why your baptism means I join the church. I'm part of what God is doing in this world. Baptism is a huge deal, and it does nothing to save you. It does nothing to contribute to your salvation. It doesn't make you holier. It doesn't make you smarter. It probably won't even make you cleaner because that water hasn't been changed out in a while. But it will make you obedient in Jesus' command when he said, be baptized. Go into all the world and baptize them. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Then you need to be baptized. Don't hesitate any longer. Meet with your pastor tonight. Maybe not get baptized tonight. Wait till you get back in church, fill out the paperwork, whatever. I was provoked. I love that question. Good job.
I just made it up. No, I'm just kidding. It's actually in here.
No, that was a good question. I dropped my Nats hat and everything. Just, is it a big deal? Big deal. Ice cream sandwiches? Not a big deal. Baptism? Big deal.
Well, something else that's a big deal is attending church.
Stop using the word big deal. It set me off, man.
Let's ask Jesse this question. Another big deal is finding a good local church. They're not listening to me. All right, I'm going to talk to you guys. Another big deal is finding a good local church. And a lot of the college students leave and go to college and have a hard time.
It's a big deal.
Figuring out what college they should go to. What doctrinal statements should I look for when trying to find the church near my college?
That is
a good question.
Awesome, by all means.
No, I want you to answer it, but let me tweak it a little bit. let me simplify. I'm tweaking the question. I'm here. Let me hold it. So, let me put the question this way, Jesse. All right, how do I find a church? Let's just simplify the question. Okay, before we go doctrinal statement, before we go in my area, what do I look for in a church? That's my question.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Hey, Jesse, what do you look for in a church?
That's a great question. Well asked. I would call that question a big deal.
I look for a church that has expository preaching, where the pastor is preaching line by line, verse by verse. So it's God's word that's guiding the church, not the pastor's whims, but rather scripture that's guiding the church. I look for a church that has membership in the sense that you can belong to the church, that you're not a spectator, because what happens so often to college students is they go to church and they don't join in membership, but they watch from the front row and then the middle and then the back row and then from Bedside Baptist, and then they stop following the Lord. And so you're looking for a church that has preaching that you can belong to, and that is a healthy church in the sense that the people love each other, and that they want to care for you. They're excited about what they're doing there. They love the Lord, and they love you, and they want to see you grow in Christ-likeness.
Like it.
So you're a college pastor.
Yep.
What do you suggest to a student who's involved with their local ministry, like crew or
it's
InterVarsity?
The call of God.
It's the call of God. He is so easily distracted. No, I'm just kidding. What do you tell a guy who's involved with crew or InterVarsity, but also wants to be involved with the church? How does he balance his time through those things?
Yes, to all those things. Yeah, you want to get involved in a campus group on campus to win people to Christ, be part of some good Christian relationships. That's wonderful. Do it. Be there every Wednesday night or whatever. But on Sunday morning, when God's people gather, as they have for 2,000 years since Pentecost, go to church. The Bible says you should. First Corinthians, Hebrews 10:25, right? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. Christians have been worshiping the resurrected Jesus on Sunday morning since this whole thing started, and that's one of the most important ways you grow as a Christian. So it's not an either or, like, should I be involved in campus ministry? Should I be a part of church? You need both those things in your life. But God's priority is the church. You want to be in campus crusade? Go for it. Crew up a storm. But on Sunday mornings, let me tell you what you're not going to be. You're not going to be in crew when you're 62, probably. You're not. And you may be 62 as long as you don't eat too many cheeseburgers. And you know, you'll be in college ministry for 4 years. You'll be in your youth group, your high school youth group for 4 years. You know where you're going to be as long as you follow Jesus the rest of your life? You're going to be with God's people. At least that's going to be the desire of your heart, is to be with God's people on the Lord's Day to worship our resurrected Christ together. And if that's not your desire, I question your allegiance to Jesus. Honestly, I don't think you're thinking about the church right. Because the church is how God grows you. It's how God uses you. You need each other. I'm so fed up with individualized Christianity that everybody wants to kind of do their own thing, and it's just me and Jesus. It is so deeply unbiblical. The church is God's indestructible purpose. Connect your life to it and see how he'll use you and grow you and change you and challenge you and shape you. Okay, that's all. Sorry.
Okay. No, that's a great segue into the next question. Adam.
Got kind of intense. Let's get to a lighter question.
Yeah. Well, let's. Yeah.
No, too heavy. All right. Lighter.
Adam Ashoff talked about this.
Ashoff.
Yeah.
Where's Ashoff?
Ashoff. Thanks for your testimony. He talked about discipleship.
Yeah, he did.
What is discipleship?
I loved Ashoff's testimony tonight. I love the two rails thing. It's really helpful. Your life and your doctrine. Right? That's good. Anyway, sorry. Go ahead.
What's discipleship?
Amen. Amen.
He liked his own speech. That's good. What is discipleship?
Discipleship is where somebody who's more mature than you are spiritually, who knows more than you do, who is godlier than you are, where a person takes time to spend with you and to teach you and to help you, to pray with you and to encourage you in Christ-likeness. That's the art of conforming into being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's commanded all over the Bible. I think specifically the end of Philippians 2, the end of Philippians 3, both those places, find the godly leaders in your church, be discipled by them.
Ashoff, stand up. Ashoff. Hey, what's your definition of discipleship? I know. The disciple listens to his master. Hey, what's your definition of discipleship? You have a one sentence definition of discipleship. Say it. Go.
It's taking personal spiritual responsibility.
Taking personal spiritual responsibility for another person. It's a spiritual friendship.
How does
guided
somebody,
by the Bible? It's good. It's good.
Okay, you convince them they want to be disciple. What do they do next?
Well, the place of discipleship. The place where learners, that's what the word disciple means, the place where that happens, where God set that up, is at church. So it starts Sunday morning. That's where discipleship begins. That's where the word of God is preached. The greatest means of grace that you'll encounter in your life is the public preaching of God's word, the proclamation of God's word. It will shape you. It will challenge you. It will surprise you. It will convict you. That's your first avenue of discipleship. From there, read your New Testament and you'll see all the responsibilities you have to serve one another, to love one another, to care for one another. Get involved in that church that you're a part of. Invest your life in other people. Talk to a pastor at that church and say, I want to be discipled. Where do I go? Maybe a church has like a program for it. Like, well, at our church, you get involved in a small group. And if that's the way they do it, do that. Or if you're looking for, it's a church that's more informal and they say, hey, you just meet with a person. That means you're going to have to get to know people. So there's a million avenues of discipleship, but it all flows out of your commitment to and relationship in a body, a local manifestation of Christ that's found in your church. Right?
Amen.
Okay, go.
So how do you find somebody to disciple?
I just said that. Didn't I say that?
He was looking at his phone for other questions.
Yeah, I wasn't listening.
You said that.
Answered. Next question. You know what? Look at somebody that you admire in the Lord. Is there somebody that you see pursuing Christ? Is there somebody that you see in your church that's got a godly family? Is there somebody who you want to be like in Christ? Talk to that person.
Yeah, you didn't hear my question. That's what happened there. Not to be discipled by, but to disciple. Somebody to disciple.
That's true.
Yeah, that's what I said,
I
right?
Did.
Yeah.
It's. I'm sorry, I apologize. It's my fault that Jordan mumbles.
How do you find somebody to disciple?
Let me disciple you. Articulate.
How do you find somebody?
I fell asleep 2 minutes ago. I give that question to Jesse.
This is the last question, so it's 9:56.
You find someone to disciple by being involved in your church, mm-hmm. and as you grow in godliness, I think people are drawn towards you. So as you are serving in your church, people see your spiritual gifts, and it happens naturally. That's how I think it happens. I think it's to reverse the order, it becomes very awkward, really.
Yeah.
I mean, you can't come up to somebody and say, you know what, I think that I should disciple you.
Right. No. You know what? The best way, amen. But let me tell you the best way to disciple someone in the most Matthew 28 sense of the word, how to make a learner, how to make a disciple, because you're not trying to make them your disciple ultimately. You're trying to make them a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the best way. Do you know a person who doesn't know God? Disciple them. Discipleize that person. Skateboarder in the coffee shop? Disciple him. Let me tell you what, if that guy would have responded positively instead of wigging out, that guy would have become Jordan's disciple. Amen? Like, that dude is at your house, right? I mean, that dude is coming to church with you. It's like, meet me at Emmanuel Sunday morning at whatever time this church starts. That's discipleship in its rawest form. Find an unbeliever. Maybe it's your cousin. I don't know. But put him on your prayer list and say, I'm going to disciple this guy. That's the long view. He's not even saved yet. I want to see him become a disciple. Because isn't that what discipleship means?
Amen.
I mean, go make disciples.
Well, it's 10 o'clock, so we should probably...
Ice cream sandwiches!
I did want
to... Alex, come talk to us about ice cream sandwiches. Wait, I want to hear your description.
Before Alex comes up, I just... I had a plan here.
Oh, I'm
but
sorry.
Go ahead.
Sure.
I wanted to thank...
Leadership. I'm sorry, it's leadership.
I wanted to thank the leaders of churches who are here.
Yay, leaders!
So any pastor or elder or church leader that brought a group, please come up here. We would love to acknowledge you, so come on up. I see you, Khalif. Come on. Adam, Khalif. Come on. Yeah. Come on, Adam. Adam Ashoff, you're supposed to come up.
Adam only obeys me. Adam, come up here.
We had a few books we wanted to give out.
Hey, this book.
Jesse, talk about this book.
Right. Oh, you know about this book?
Austin, go ahead.
Do you know this book?
Right, Austin,
I do know, but
talk about it. It's one of my favorite books. Go, talk about it.
No.
Talk about it. Tell him
I'm
it's a good
book. I'm not
going
to compete with that. This book did have an effect on me. In that.
Oh, you guys stay up here. Hold on. We're talking about you. Hold on. Come on back up.
Yeah, no, please come. Don't.
Please. This is taking so long.
But two copies. So you can disciple.
Yeah.
Ryan, can I disciple you?
Give Ryan a book.
He got one.
Oh, sorry. I didn't see it.
This book.
It's tiny and orange.
Talks to you about how to take God's word and translate it into English, and it was effective for me because it was this gentle reminder to me that your sermon should make sense in plain language to people by taking timeless truth and ensuring that it's timeless, because it's very easy for the preacher to fall into the habit of taking timeless truth and reverting with it into it, making it more complicated rather than more transparent. That's what I got out of this book.
I love that little book. It's the best tiny book on preaching that there is.
Mm. Wow. Well, we're so thankful for you guys. Thanks for coming up and seeing us. If you want to be discipled, these are the guys to go to. Did you want to add something?
Nope.
You look like you want to add something. Austin, would you pray for all the ministries represented here? Thank you.
Father, thank you for these men that are standing up here, these workers in your churches, these college pastors, youth pastors, guys who lead or volunteer or serve at churches. We're just so grateful for them. We know that you have used them not just this weekend to minister to the groups they brought, but use them week after week after week in their churches. And God, I pray that you'd bless their ministry. Thank you for them. May they be encouraged in their work. May they continue to press on for you, God, as they seek to make disciples and equip your people to use their gifts and to bring you glory. Thank you for these men. May they receive much encouragement from their time here this weekend. Thank you for using them. Continue to do so as you work in their lives and in their churches. In Jesus' name, amen.